trying to be nice. We're in the book of Daniel in chapter 11. And what a magnificent chapter of prophecy. God writes history before it happens. And this is really a key text for that. Hundreds of years before these things happen, God has given details to Daniel about the nations that are going to come into being and what's going to happen as they take their power. It's a magnificent passage, the details. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales." We actually believe that Scripture is truth. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "I'm glad you accepted it for what it really is, the Word of God." It actually is the Word of God. Now, there is no book like this that comes anywhere close. I mean, man writes his little stories and has his little history, which, they, you know, it can be right or wrong, or it can be embellished. But God writes truth. And when God writes about historical things before they happen, well, it's kind of like Isaiah 45, verse 11. It reads this way. God declares, "Ask me about things to come. I declare the end from the beginning. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Well, there are no surprises to God. I think oftentimes we come to God in prayer and we go, "Did you know this just happened?" He goes, "Well, I kind of knew that before the foundation of the world." So we're not revealing anything new to God. What we do is we come before God and we humble ourselves and pray. And this is the marvelous picture that we see of Daniel. We go all the way back to Daniel chapter 9 as he realizes that it's time for his people to go back out of captivity from Babylon. It's time for them to go home. God had declared through Isaiah the prophet the very name of the king who would arise by the name of Cyrus, and that king would come about at a time and declare, "Go home. I'll even finance you building back your kingdom." Isaiah declared that over 150 years before it happened. It then happens. Daniel will be alive to see it at that time. God has been working through the lives of his people in spite of their rebelliousness, in spite of the fact that they have turned from him. And God raises up godly men to preserve his people. Daniel is that perfect picture. We see this man that is praying for his nation and how powerful it is. And, you know, James says in James chapter 5, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. One. And Daniel is a perfect example of this coming to fruition. We see Daniel praying in Daniel chapter 9, and God sends to him Gabriel and Michael, the archangels, and they begin to talk to him, and they say, "You know, at the moment you started praying, we were sent." And you realize that there are battles that are going on with these nations, and that they are won on our knees. We're seeing a lot of strange things happening in our nation and among the nations today, upheavals that are arising, and we wonder, what can little old me do about it? You can get on your knees and start praying, because the victory is won in the heavens. There are spiritual forces that are manipulating the powers of this earth, and we have a direct access to the God who controls those spiritual forces. If it's seen anywhere in Scripture, it's seen in the book of Daniel. And the reason that his people are preserved solely, I believe, is because of the prayer of Daniel. And what does he pray? You know, you almost feel like, "Well, man, that was some prayer. It must have been some magnificent prayer. What was it?" He was confessing his sins, and he was confessing the sins of his people. It's hard to believe that the confession of our sins is that which releases the greatest power in the heavens. Sometimes people wonder, "Well, I have to confess this sin, and I have to confess this sin. Why am I doing all that?" And I try to explain, it's to release power of God. Because as you're right with God, God works on your behalf. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God. How do you do that? By confessing your sins. It's not just a matter of, you know, going through a list of bad things that you've done and just trying to make sure you got them all. It's getting right with God. It's going into that humble state and saying, you're the righteous one, I'm not. And God goes, good. Now, are you calling upon me to help? And we say, yes, help. And he does. From the very beginning of creation, man had pushed God out of his life. And he says, I don't want you around anymore. And I don't want you to affect my life in any way. I want to make the decisions that I make. And I want to make them without you. And God says, fine. Call me when you need me. I think it's one of the great passages in Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah 33. Is that correct? You turn there with me. I love these verses that just really encourage us to just in simplicity come before God and cry unto him. If you don't have this verse marked in your Bibles, you should. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer you. And I will tell you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. What is it you have to do? It's Romans chapter 10, right? Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon me. Well, from 606 BC, we start off in the book of Daniel, and Daniel is taken into captivity. God has called his people to do one thing, and that is to stop being rebellious. And he says, you're going into captivity. Now, when you go into captivity, I have actually called this nation to come and get you. And you need to be submissive to them. There's a passage in while you're there in Jeremiah chapter 29, as Jeremiah the prophet is giving directions on how to behave as they're going into captivity. And Jeremiah, contemporary of Daniel, Ezekiel, contemporary of Daniel. As we come in to Jeremiah chapter 29, if you'll drop on down the passage in which the Lord of hosts says, I'm going to send you into exile with Babylon, we'll pick up into verse 4. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, become fathers and sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Watch verse 7. Strange thing, you're in captivity. These are foreigners that have you in bondage. It says in verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, for you will have welfare. In other words, if you don't rebel against this authority that I've put in your life, I'll take care of you. Unfortunately, many of the people did rebel. But Daniel sought the Lord, and he cried unto the Lord. And as we've read before, we won't go into it, but Daniel chapter 9, what a wonderful prayer of brokenness. God, we have sinned. You're the righteous one. And then God begins to work on behalf of Daniel. God will raise up Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, within a period of the next few years after Daniel. And then God will raise up Esther and Mordecai. You've ever read the book of Esther? Esther and Mordecai will be raised up, and Esther actually will become the king of the Medes and the Persians with the Persian king Ahasuerus, which ultimately became the wealthiest kings of the Medes and Persians, and she will become the queen. God will preserve Israel through her and through Mordecai because these were righteous at that time. God will then raise up Ezra and Nehemiah. They will finish the wall, and the nation of Israel will be preserved and protected. But then what will happen is that complacency will start to come in, and people will stop seeking the Lord. And it's the silence of the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament, that silent period of time that we're actually going to be looking at in Daniel chapter 11, But it is for this reason, that is to say, because the nation of Israel became hard, indifferent, callous, apathetic, and lethargic about the righteousness of God. And so they put him on the shelf, and their righteousness they put on the shelf. And coming to church just was something that you had to do, and that's why they did it. By the way, that's the book of Malachi. And if you take a moment, we won't cover the whole book, but Malachi is the book right before Matthew, right? So see, and chronologically, it's probably appropriate that this book was placed here because it was pretty much the last prophecy of this time. If you look at Malachi, the whole purpose of the book is to warn God's people not to be dishonorable. For in their lackadaisical attitude, they have just dishonored God. One of the statements that he makes is, he says, you know, father has respect, king or governor has respect. Where's my respect? And you kind of see that in verse 6 if you pick up with me in chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my respect, says the Lord? You're bringing defiled things to me. And they began to bring second best. Even when they come before the Lord, verse 13, they say, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at your coming and your offerings before the Lord. You bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring that offering. Should I receive this from your hand? Cursed be the swindler, verse 14, who has made a male his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal. In other words, you promise the best, but then you sacrifice the worst. I'm a great king, and yet you don't honor me. Well, all the way through the book of Malachi, it is this. In fact, if you look in chapter 3, verse 13, your words have become arrogant against me. Chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have become arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? And you have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it? You can hear their disdain for God. And it is the closing, I would say, the closing of the righteous people in God's country. And the silence of God will then come in and nations will begin to stir. What we have seen is that these nations are controlled by leaders, but those leaders are controlled by spirits. And it's hard for us to really make a contact as far as how does that work. I don't know exactly how it works, but I know it's working. And we know that 1 John chapter 5 tells us at the very end of that chapter that there's a prince of the power of this air and he controls this world. It's Satan himself. Ephesians chapter 2 will tell you the same thing. Ephesians chapter 6 will tell you that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities and powers of this air. We know there is a power that is manipulating. The sea, I guess, is probably one of the best descriptions of mankind or humanity, and it is used over and over again. Isaiah 57, 20 tells us that the wicked are like the tossing sea, cannot be quiet. And we're reminded that the spirits are like the winds that begin to stir up the sea. And there's a lot of hostility out there. You know, it doesn't take much for the sea to begin to stir. I mean, a man doesn't really have to be made to be angry. He already is. You look at Titus chapter 3, and it reminds us that we once too were angry and hostile and hated one another. But when the kindness of God and our Savior appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So we realize that there's the anger within us, and it doesn't take much to stir that. The evil forces begin to stir the winds. You look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, and it actually begins by saying that there's this great beast that comes out of the sea, out of the stirring of the sea. You see the same thing in Revelation chapter 17, where the harlot comes out of the sea. And of course, the end of chapter 17 says, what is this sea? Are the many people, the nations. So there is a stirring of the seas. And Isaiah 27:1 talks about Leviathan, who lives in the sea. There is a stirring that's going on. Well, with Malachi ending about 420 B.C., now things are going to stir up, and it is actually where we pick up in Daniel chapter 11. Now, as we look at this, we're actually looking at history before it happens. Of course, we are looking at it as history itself, but at this time it was prophecy that it was being shared by Daniel. Once again, in some cases, the first couple of verses go through 50 years in advance before Daniel's time, or after Daniel's time, and then it will soon be over 100 years and 150 years, and we'll go into the realm of close to 300 years after Daniel. It is the chapter 11. It is going to take us to the time of the final days. It will take us all the way up to the time of the Antichrist. What it's going to reveal, though, that there are powers that are being influenced, and these powers are stirring. And if they have no check, and this really is the key, if they have no check, i.e., if there are no righteous people, they begin to stir and wreak havoc because their desire is to destroy. You know, as did Isaiah 33 begins to tell us that there is a destroyer, and he wants to destroy. That's what he wants to do. Well, this is going to describe this. As we looked in chapter 11 and we looked at verses 1 through 4, we realized that the Medes and the Persians were clearly going to arise. And at this time, the Persians had already come in. Cyrus had gained position. Darius had gained the position of Babylon. Cyrus over all of the Medes and the Persians. And ultimately, a mightier king is going to come and going to take over the Medes and the Persians. That will be Greece. It is mentioned in this text, once again, before Greece is even a strong power. And I want you to pick up with me as we look at verse 2. And I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to rise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. That will be Xerxes or Ahasuerus, in which will be the time of Esther. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Remember what we said last week about this. This king will literally stir up 2 million of his soldiers to go against Greece. He will get at least 4,000 ships filled of his men to go attack. Obviously, he had an insatiable desire to conquer Greece. Verse 3 will tell us, and we'll jump about 100 years after this and say, Greece did not forget this. You wonder why Alexander the Great wanted to conquer. It was drilled in his head at a very early age. These guys, these Medes and the Persians, came from the south. They came and attacked us for no reason. Someday we'll get them. Sort of like, remember the Alamo. What we understand about Alexander the Great, he's a pretty unusual person. I think what's also interesting is how many ways he actually parallels to Jesus. And I don't speak of that as far as his character, but for instance, his age and things that happened to even announce his birth. They actually say that a star hovered over his birthplace. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? They will declare that he was a Messiah, and Alexander will actually see himself as a son of the gods. He will take his position, and with that, by the age of 18, actually they say that at age 11, he was taming horses that couldn't be tamed by anybody else. And by age 18, he was already at war. By the age of 30, he will have conquered all the known world in his area. It says in the passage, a mighty king will arise. See that verse 3? And he will rule with great authority and do just as he pleases. You'll see this phrase a couple of times in this chapter. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. How long was Alexander ruler of the world? A few days. He dies in Babylon, throws a great party. From what is in history, got tremendously drunk. Within a few days, his stomach began to bother him. Some people feel like he might have been poisoned, but would be dead and will die in Babylon. At the time of his death, at this point, he has two sons. One name is Alexander, another's name is Hercules. His generals will come at his bed and they'll say, "Who is to be king?" And Alexander will say, "The strongest." These four generals of his will begin to fight among each other as they spread out in the four corners. But Cassandra, who is one of his generals and was actually one of his best friends, will kill his wife, his son, will have his other son killed, and will kill his mother. He will begin to take over Macedonia. The other kings that will come into play are Ptolemy, spelled with a P at the very beginning, and Antigonus, and then Seleucus. These four generals will take control. Now what's interesting is, at the time that this is written, Greece is not even in the picture. But look at how perfectly it describes what's going to happen. But as soon as he, Alexander, has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out. As soon as he reigns, his kingdom will be dissipated into four corners. Though not to his own descendants. How perfect is the prophecy? Though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Now, as we begin to read the next few verses, and we're not going to have time to go through this whole chapter, and there's so much history in these chapters that it's also easy to get bogged down in the history. I want you to see the point and not get bogged down in history. But what we're going to do is we're going to read some of the verses ahead, and I'm going to describe to you what's happening, and then we're going to take a break and we're going to talk about why this is written. It says in verse 5, "Then the king of the south will grow strong." Now the king of the south will be Ptolemies. He is the general that went to the south. They believe that... Ptolemies believed that if he could get the body of Alexander buried down in Alexandria, which they named down in off the coast of Africa, Alexandria, which ultimately had became the big city and the great city with the great library in it, which, by the way, was the time that Septuagint was actually written. That is to say, the Old Testament was translated into the Greek, was during that time. But what's going to happen is he'll get the body of Alexander the Great, get it buried in Alexandria, and by virtue of that body being in Alexandria, he'll begin to take more power. So Ptolemies will actually become one of the strongest of those sections. And that's why it says in verse 5, the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, which will be Seleucus. Now, Seleucus, or Seleucus, however you want to pronounce it, will actually take greater or become more powerful And this is what the text is going to say. Who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be great dominion indeed. And after some years, they will form an alliance. Of course, Seleucids will be to the north. Take the Babylonian area, the Mesopotamian area, take Syria area. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. That is to say that Ptolemies will actually offer his daughter in marriage to bring a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in, and one who sired her begat her son, as well as he who supported her in those times. The way that Scripture writes this, it just covers all of this history. It's hard for us to follow it unless you do know what actually happened. So let me see if I can fill you in. But Ptolemies thought, well, I'll send my daughter. She'll marry the Seleucids. We'll join. We'll have a union. That worked only 2 years because Ptolemies will die in 2 years. By the way, one of the bottom line in the commitment is that if Seleucus was going to marry Ptolemies' daughter, he had to get rid of his wife. So he dumped his wife and kid and got rid of them and to marry. Of course, there was a huge dowry that came with it, so there's a lot of money that came with it. That's called impetus, I think. But then after 2 years, after Ptolemy dies, Seleucus goes, no, I think I'd like my other wife back. So he goes and fetches his other wife. Unfortunately, his other wife really doesn't believe that he really likes her. So she poisoned him. And then she kills his wife and her son, and then now her son takes the kingdom. So if you look in the text, it says, okay, they were hoping for a peaceful arrangement, verse 6, but she will not retain her position, that is to say, Ptolemy's daughter, of power, nor will he retain his power, that's because he'll die and she will be killed, but she will be given up, i.e. murdered, along with those who brought her in, and one who sired her, of course, her son as well, and he who supported her in those times. In other words, it didn't work out. We'll just kind of summarize it that way. One of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Her brother remembered this. And he comes up against. And also their gods are the metal images. Of course, what we understand is 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 idols were taken out at this time. And also their gods with metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. He will take into captivity to Egypt, and he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will return in the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. And his sons, verse 10, will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, and he may again wage war up to his very fortress. And the king of the south will be enraged and go forth to fight, and the king of the north, then the latter will raise the great multitude, but that multitude will be given over to the hand of the former. And when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up. In other words, he won't take it as a defeat. He'll just keep going, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not win. Now, I've got to stop here. This is detailed prophecy. This has not happened. We look at it historically, and it all has perfectly happened. For the king of the north will again rise a greater multitude than the former, and after the interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Verse 14. Now in those times. Now let me just say this. We're now about 200 years after Daniel. or now about 200 years at this juncture. It has been during this time that really Israel has not had a righteous person within their midst. There's no recorded righteous people. Israel has been in the midst of all this battling. Just the way you have to figure it is, the reason it says north and south is because it's north and south as a position to Israel. So you have little Israel. To the north of them are the people that are wanting to kill the people to the south of them. And they just keep fighting back and forth. Where's little Israel, right? Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south, the violent ones among your people, Daniel, your people. Now we talk about the people in Israel. Will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. In other words, they'll begin to rebel. Now, at this juncture, everything starts going south for God's people. Now, let me just say this. God had been preserving his people through righteous people that would call upon him. They have now been taken out. Like Isaiah 57:1 says, where is the righteous man? The righteous man perishes, and what happens? Everything starts falling apart, right? Well, that's what begins to happen. But it doesn't begin to unravel until God's people begin to rebel against the authorities around them. Are they captives? Yes. But God has told them, you don't rebel. And they do. It is because of this that the process of Antiochus Epiphanes will come into being. And this is all the setup of that. Antiochus Epiphanes is one of the men that will come in of the Seleucids, and he'll begin to attack Jerusalem. He'll begin to slaughter. On one occasion, he slaughtered over 40,000 Jews and takes 40,000 into captivity. He will go into the Holy of Holies. He will blaspheme God. Antiochus Epiphanes actually means God manifested. And that's who he calls himself, God manifest. Why is this unleashed? Because God's people have not called on him, and because they have rebelled against the authority that he gave them. If you don't think that rebellion is a bad thing, think about it. And this is that which begins to bring in the picture of the final days, because Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture of the Antichrist, and you'll almost see, as we will when we go to the text, you'll see a mirror of the Antichrist and the beast of Revelation will almost mirror Antiochus Epiphanes. It's almost like God gives you a preview. He goes, okay, so you want to watch how this is going to unfold in the final days? Watch this. And then he goes, okay, now when we come to the final days, it's going to look like that. Why did it happen? Because God's people forsook him. God is revealing to Daniel what is happening to the world and why it's going through these processes. It's kind of like in Romans chapter 8, it says that the world is going through birth pangs. And the day is coming when it's going to reveal itself. And there is hostility, and there's anger, and there's hatred, and there's bitterness. I mean, it's all these spirits are stirred within us already. It exists within us. Here again, let me just point you to the passage in Titus in chapter 3. It's just a reminder that it's there, right? And if you ever want to know why, of course, this particular letter to Titus is written by Paul to Titus, who is in Crete, which... Anybody here want to describe the Cretans?
Lazy
gluttons, right. So we know, how do we know that? Because that's what he says in chapter 1. So these are people that are undisciplined, rebellious. They've gone against authority. What do you think he's going to tell Titus when he establishes churches within this region? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good need. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. You see, all the spirits have to do is harness that hatred and move it towards God. That's the final days. The hatred's already inside mankind. All they have to do is stir up with the winds. And they begin to blow the winds against God. It doesn't take long before. I mean, wasn't that the picture of Christ being crucified? I mean, people are already hostile. All they had to do was point the scapegoat. And that was Jesus, and he was going to be crucified. You don't think you live in a volatile world? Think again. You don't think you should be praying? I think we should. And you don't think that your righteousness accounts for anything? You know, the frustration that we oftentimes come into play is that the world is upside down and it's topsy-turvy, and there are things that are happening that seem way out of our control, way beyond our ability to do anything about it. And yet God does tell us what to do. He tells us to walk righteously. I keep telling people, the greatest thing you can do for your family is for you to be right with God. Everybody else wants to fix their family. I got to fix this person in my family. I got to fix this person. Stop. God will fix them. You just be right with God. If you would spend more time confessing your sins and getting right with God, guess what? God would hold back the winds. You know, the perfect picture, of course, is when Jesus' disciples are on the boat and the wind begins to stir. And, of course, it's like Christ is asleep. And the disciples cry out, "Wake up! Don't you care if we perish?" Jesus goes, "Hush." And he turns to his disciples and says, "Why don't you believe?" Their faith was not on the Lord. It was certainly on themselves. There is an evil out there, and it's being stirred. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 33. We know that God is in control. But this particular text really reveals that he's orchestrating all these things. I mean, you know, God's not sitting back as a bystander. God's not sitting at a distance going, "Gee, I wonder what's going to happen next." He's orchestrating these things. It says this in Isaiah 33, if you'll look with me in verse 1. "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. And as soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others shall deal treacherously with you." Now look at verse 2. "O Lord, be gracious to us, for we have waited for thee." One of the great principles found in 2 Peter chapter 2 is that God can simultaneously take care of the righteous while he's destroying the wicked. And he gives these examples such as, well, couldn't I take care of 8 people with Noah while I destroyed the whole world? And didn't I take care of Lot when I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Can't I take care of you? I mean, do you think that Lot or Noah were saved by virtue of their insight? The only reason that they were saved, well, I think it puts it this way with Noah. "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." He was right with God. When it comes to eschatology and final days, we all begin to wonder, you know, where do I need to be at that final day? And the answer of Scripture is you need to be right with God. It's not about a place, it's about your relationship with him. Daniel was right with God. Esther was right with God. God was protecting the nation. But when the nation began to abandon God, they stopped calling on him. Jeremiah says, call. See, God says, call on me, and I will answer you if you just call on me. But you've already told me you didn't want me to have anything to do with your life, so I'm standing back until. But you realize when Daniel started praying, the angels of God began to move, and they said, as soon as you called, we were sent. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 says that God has a purpose for the wicked, and he'll use them. I think the best example of this is found in Acts chapter 4, verses 25, I think, through 28. And that's where Peter begins to declare, look, I don't know why the Gentiles, why the nations are raging, but I know this, that God ordained Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews to do whatever his hand destined to occur. He was ordaining all those people to crucify his son so that he might save the world through him. Nothing's happening by accident here. There's a great psalm, if you turn to me, Psalm chapter 33. It's always good to go back to the psalm, at least for some refreshing, after you read about the... I mean, can you imagine Daniel trying to assimilate all this and trying to deal with the things that were going to come upon his people? And we're not even halfway there yet. We're not even to Antiochus yet. It says this in Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their work. I mean, how do you understand all this? How do you understand that they're going to try for a peaceful solution, then everybody's going to end up murdered? Only man could devise something like that, you know? We're going to make a peace pact. If it doesn't work out, we'll just kill everybody. The king is not saved by a mighty army. One of the things that you'll see repeated over and over again in chapter 11 is, their intent was this, but they weren't able to do it. They tried to do this, but it didn't matter how many multitudes of armies they had, they still couldn't get it accomplished. Have you ever wondered why it seems like here's Alexander with his small army. I mean, we're not talking anywhere near 2 million people. We're talking maybe 30,000 soldiers. And he goes and he conquers the known world. And you have a guy that ships 2 million to try to conquer Greece. I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, if you just look at the contrast, you'd have to say, as Ecclesiastes says, obviously the race is not always won by the swiftest. It must be in other hands. And this is what Scripture is trying to reveal to us. Why do you think this happened this way? The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Who is that? I would say those are the people that call upon the name of the Lord. Most of you who have been in church for any length of time have as one of your favorite verses 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. Probably most of you could quote it to me. Do you remember what it is? Keep your finger here because I want to come back to Psalm. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. For those of you who don't have it underlined. If my people, now you know what it is, don't you? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, if they'll seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will what? The land. The whole land I'll heal. And all you have to do is humble yourself and pray. Seek his face. It says in Psalm 33, verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee." I think life is frustrating all by itself. People are angry. They're hostile. Bad is happening all around us. It seems like my grandfather used to say, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. It's a difficult world that we live in. It's a strange phenomenon that you can work really hard and go nowhere. And it's equally strange that there are some that rest in the Lord and God takes care of them. We've been kind of looking at Romans, and the great theme of the book of Romans is the just will live by faith. You can try to go the route of the world. Look at the hostility, look at the fighting, look at the warring, look what's going on. I mean, it's one soap opera. I mean, don't you feel like as you're going through the histories, you're reading soap operas? And it's hard to imagine that the balances of the world will rest on those kind of people. What's equally hard to acknowledge is that people would submit themselves to this kind of authority or would want that kind of authority. Let's put it that way. Sad to say that instead of trusting in the Lord, we would trust in man. But there's a guarantee here in this psalm. If your eye is on the Lord, his eye is on you. If you'll hope for his loving kindness, it will come to you. And God is looking, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout all the earth to look for those whose heart is wholly his. And if you're ready to do that, God is ready to do a great work in your life. To make this applicable to us, I'd have you read this final psalm, Psalm 127. You know this one. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even when he's sleeping. Daniel was taken care of. Jeremiah was taken care of. Esther was taken care of. You can be taken care of by God. But you can also be used in a great way to be a staying power, a saving power for the people around you. And strangely enough, you don't have to know all the problems. I oftentimes hear people, well, tell me more about your problems so I can better pray for you. You don't need to know that. All you have to do is get on your knees and confess your sins. Once you get right with God, God will work on your behalf. I'll put it another way. You get right with God, and God will begin fixing things all around you. See, the better prayer is, God, I want to be right with you. It's not, God, fix this, 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 this. Stop praying that way. I just hear that so much. We have all these requests. I'm not saying don't pray for one another. What I'm saying is you concentrate more on being righteous and God will work on your behalf. We believe Psalm 37. If you'll delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. What do you think? You don't think he knows what your desires are? You don't think he knows who your family is? You don't think he knows the issues that you're dealing with? The overwhelming issues that you're trying to fix yourself? I mean, you would turn to God, but you don't have time. Because you're trying to fix the world. And that's why you're hurting. The book of Daniel is revealing to us that there are forces and powers way beyond our ability to fix anything. You don't control these things. It would seem to me to make a lot of sense, just get right with God. Father, we just come before you in simplicity tonight. We are overwhelmed by the things that are afoot in this world. There are forces that are moving, the winds are blowing, the seas are stirring. They seem to be stirring in our small realm of influence. There are those around us and issues that we have to deal with that in and of themselves seem ominous and overwhelming. Father, we're convinced that we cannot control these things. We feel like we stomp out one fire and another one is lit. As one nation was destroyed, another one comes up. One evil is defeated, another one comes back just as hard. We cannot control these things. But we know that there is a God in heaven, and that through Jesus Christ, all power was given to him. And we know that those who embrace your Son are safe. Those who follow your Son are going to be okay. And you will begin to cause all things to work together for their good if they just love you, if they will walk in the path of Jesus. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, there are issues that you're dealing with. I mean, you can't be on this earth and not be dealing with issues. Stop trying to fix them. For just this one moment, would you just do this? Just get right with God. Believe that if you are right with Him, He will take care of these things. Talk to Him tonight. We're right here before His throne. Do you know what He's saying to you? He's saying this: call unto me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you couldn't even imagine. Daniel did. Father, tonight we put our trust in you, our hope in you. We believe in your goodness, your loving kindness. We're banking on it. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.